And get started. Let's get started with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, which is a light and which is wisdom, which is our glory, that you have given us your revelation of mercy and grace and righteousness. That you have given us this precious possession. We pray that you would enable us to benefit from it, to understand it, to heed it, as we study it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we return to our survey of the Bible as we walk through the Bible book by book. We had finished 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and the history of Israel up to the end of the exile, or at least up to the decree of Cyrus, which allowed them to return. And that's what Ezra picks up with. In fact, word for word, recites that same decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, to the Jewish exiles, although it actually continues it a little further. It has a more full version of that decree. I'm going to start by just reading chapter 1 of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And thus begins the book of Ezra, which is actually going to contain many such decrees, not only by Cyrus, but also by Darius and by Artaxerxes. And we'll actually see another version of Cyrus's decree, which was probably designed more for his Persian audience, later in the book. And so the decrees of kings play one role in the book of Ezra, something I think we'll return to. Ezra, though, it can be seen as part of a book which also includes Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah had been one book and then were divided into two books in the time of the early church by Origen and Jerome. So that's 3rd and 4th centuries. The Jews continued to treat them as one book until the 1400s when they started to divide them in their copies as well. It's probably best to think of them as one work which uses a number of sources, such as these decrees of various Persian rulers, the what you might call the memoirs of Ezra and Nehemiah. Those parts are written even in the first person. Well, they'll talk about I did this, I did that. And also the genealogies and lists that were likely kept and added to it. So as far as authorship, Ezra wrote at least Ezra 7 through 10. That would be the part where Ezra speaks about the work that he did. Just as later in Nehemiah, we'll find part that Nehemiah writes from a first-person perspective. So Ezra at least wrote that much, and traditionally he's seen as the author or compiler of Ezra and Nehemiah, and possibly Chronicles as well, which has a lot in common with these books. As a scribe, it would make sense for Ezra to include the earlier history of the return and append it to his own history of his own time. And that's kind of the two parts of Ezra. Ezra 1 through 6, the earlier accounts of the return to Jerusalem, and then 7 through 10, Ezra's journey to Jerusalem and arrival and the beginning of his reforms there. It's also possible that another scribe around the same time took Ezra's work and Nehemiah's work and other sources and compiled them together in one unified work. So the date of the writing then would be, it seems, shortly after the time of the events. There's no reason to think that it was much later. And of course, some of it being written by Ezra and Nehemiah themselves. So it was likely written in the late 400s. Something like 425 B.C., which makes it one of the later books, certainly, in the Old Testament. The theme of Ezra is the rebuilding of the church, of course, in its Old Testament form. The rebuilding of the church, overcoming external opposition and internal unfaithfulness. There's both the people of the land that opposed the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and then there was also Israelites themselves who were becoming unfaithful again, and Ezra has to call them back to faithfulness, that they be not led astray like they did the first time. And this rebuilding is also is done through, you might say, two things. Through God's sovereignty among the nations, that he works and influences the hearts of rulers, and he stirs up the hearts of his people to accomplish this end. And also through the people's repentance and covenant renewal under godly leaders, such as Zerubbabel, Jeshua the high priest, Ezra the scribe, and later Nehemiah the governor, that all of these lead the people to repent of their sins and to reaffirm their covenant with God. Now, these things are the theme of Ezra and Nehemiah. They have a unified theme, and we'll find those in both books. This work also is in fulfillment of earlier prophecies. It mentions explicitly the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had talked about 70 years of exile and that they would then be brought back to the land. So that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Of course, there were other prophecies too. Isaiah mentioned Cyrus by name, that he would use him as his instrument to bring his people back to the land. Isaiah 60 talked about how kings would serve you and prosper you and be instrumental in this return. Let me just briefly read that. Isaiah 60, where it says, "Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, night and day they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. All those who despise you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now I would see that those prophecies have further fulfillment in the new covenant as the world comes to Christ, but it definitely initially have a very literal initial fulfillment as the nations, the leaders of the nations. Cyrus has all the kingdoms of the earth under his control and is using that wealth now to build up, to sponsor this work of the rebuilding of the temple. Notice also a parallel in that decree, a parallel to how Israel left Egypt. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he also plundered the Egyptians. they were so glad to get rid of them that their neighbors gave them gold and silver. And where did that gold and silver go? Well, some of it went to the golden calf. That was not good. But some of it went to the building of the tabernacle. So now as God brings his people out of the east, out of exile, again, Cyrus tells the neighbors of the Jews, give them stuff so that they can go and rebuild the temple. And that goes to rebuild the work of God, the temple, just like the tabernacle of old. Looking at the book of Ezra, we have, like I said, two main sections, early section and later section. We have Cyrus's decree. Chapter 2 lists the exiles who have returned, not just the initial return, but people who have returned over a period of time under different leaders. And then chapters 3 through 6 refer to the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel, the governor, who's of the line of Christ, that line of Judah, heir of the kings. He's already in a position of leadership in Israel. And then Jeshua, the high priest. In some of the prophets, he's known as Joshua, the high priest. Both of them being types of Christ. First, the altar is rebuilt. The sacrificial worship is resumed. Then the foundations of the temple are laid. And there's a celebration of that, although there's also some weeping, because some people remember the original temple. And so it says that the sound of weeping and the sound of celebration were so mixed, people, you know, it was a very unique sound. People weren't unsure, or people were unsure from a distance what kind of sound this was. But then, after the foundation is laid, construction comes to a standstill because of the opposition of the people of the land who appealed to the civil leaders to stop this building. And so opposition stops the work in the reign of Cyrus and in the next king, Ahasuerus, which is, we can tell from the chronology here, that's identical with Xerxes. The same king as in Esther and Mordecai. And then opposition also stops the work at the beginning of Artaxerxes' reign. Now, if you're reading along in Ezra, you might not notice this, but in chapter 4, it jumps ahead because it's talking thematically about opposition to the work. And then it comes back to the reign of Cyrus and then Darius, because Darius came after Cyrus, before Xerxes, before Ahasuerus. So it's not completely chronological, it's more thematic in chapter 4, opposition to the work. But after Cyrus's reign, in the second year of Darius's reign, there is opposition. But in chapter 5, we find that Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, stir up the people. Zerubbabel and Joshua are still there. And they begin to rebuild the house. And the governor of the region realizes this is happening. He writes to Darius. Darius checks the record. He realizes Cyrus did authorize this rebuilding, and so he sends a decree telling the people to support this work and to see that it would go on, even to support it through his governor. So that would be in chapter 6. And so the temple is finished, and the Passover is celebrated. Now, you notice I have here not just an outline, but below it there's a timeline to help perhaps keep these things chronologically straight. After the rebuilding of the temple, that's completed around 516 B.C. 2630. That's about 20 years after their initial return. So that's how Zerubbabel can still be there. You know, it's been about 20 years. But then we jump down to 458, which is when chapter 7 begins. So this is about, 56 years later, after the reign of Xerxes, in the midst of the reign of Artaxerxes, Ezra is sent with another band of returning exiles to Jerusalem to teach. And he has an illustrious heritage. He is Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, probably the same Hilkiah that found the book of the law in the reign of Josiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, that was the priest during David's day. It's skipping some generations here. The son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up to Babylonia, that's how it says it. And he comes now to teach the law of the Lord. That was one of the duties of the priest. And so he is known as the scribe, the teacher of the law. A good scribe, not like the scribes Jesus condemned, but the way a scribe was supposed to be. He set his heart to study the law, to teach it to the people. And so he returns, and he has a letter from King Artaxerxes, which again supports the work of Ezra and the rebuilding of the work there, even makes the temple and the Levites tax exempt, and supports their work. Incidentally, also, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are really good books to look at for the relation of church and state, partially because we're talking about other governments besides Israel. Because when you talk about Israel, you always get into discussions of, is this unique to Israel, or is this something that would be applicable to other civil governments? But it's easier to see here a Persian government who's not have this special, unique relationship in redemptive history. How do they interact with the church, with God's people, with God's temple? And it's one of toleration, one of even support, one that does not overstep its bounds. It doesn't start doing the worship. It doesn't take over the work of the priests, but is complementary to it. And, for example, doesn't tax the Levites one way. It can support it, even helps in the building of the temple, although that doesn't replace the duty of the Israelites to also be offering their offerings to do the perhaps the main work of support for the regular maintenance of God's worship. The main work then that Ezra does, it talks about his journey back, talks about how they fasted and prayed, and that was the text the pilgrims used when they were going to come to North America. They went to Ezra, and to the text here about Ezra coming back to the land and how they fasted and prayed for God's support in this work. They bring offerings to the temple and to Israel. But then the main work that he gets down to in the end of Ezra is addressing the matter of intermarriage with the pagans. It's very likely that Malachi, in his book and his prophecies, happened right before Ezra returned, or at least around that same time, even perhaps contemporary with Ezra, because he addresses many of the same issues. In Malachi, it talks about how they had divorced some of their Israelite wives and had instead married some of the pagan wives in the surrounding area, perhaps for the economic advantages, because there was also economic difficulties reflected in Malachi. And Ezra finds that, and that even some of the priests were doing this as well. And so the people, he leads them into confession of sin, and then also to address the sin. And he has them indeed put away these pagan wives, although it's not quite as simple as that. He actually sets up judges and elders to adjudicate specific cases, and they go through that methodically. And that's how the book of Ezra ends, with a list of the people who had done this and who had repented, and ends with a list of those people, which was not a large group of the people comparatively, but enough of a group of people to cause serious problems. And Ezra didn't want them going astray again in the ways that had caused the exile to begin with. On the other side of the handout, you'll see a big picture outline that includes Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to look at Nehemiah next week, obviously. And I think it makes a lot of sense as you look at both of them put together, especially because the same list of exiles who returned is repeated in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 as kind of bookends. In the middle, you have three movements of restoration with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, then Ezra, then Nehemiah. And then after that list of exiles, you have a ceremony of covenant renewal involving Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're not done with Ezra. Ezra's work is not done at the end of the book of Ezra. But he's there now, and he's working with the people of Israel. Some years later, Nehemiah is going to come and assist also in the work as a governor to complement Ezra's work as a priest and a scribe. All right, so any questions about the book of Ezra?
Oh, on the sideline, you mentioned Darius, and he was the second king of Persia?
Yes. Oh, actually, the third one, but the second one mentioned here. Yeah, because there's a king between Cyrus and Darius who conquered Egypt, Cambyses.
And so that would have been under Darius, and Daniel was using the line.
No, so it's a different Darius.
Okay.
This is, yes, so that's a good point, because that's the Darius you think of in scriptures. When Persia conquered Babylon, it mentions King Darius. And there's actually a lot of debate about his identity, because Cyrus conquered Babylonia, although he wasn't there in person the day it happened. So either Darius is another name for Cyrus there, or Darius was a kind of governor under Cyrus. Or he was, some will say he was the king of the Medes that Cyrus had conquered, and so was another ruler under him. So there's different debates about his identity. But he was during the reign of Cyrus, the Darius mentioned in the book of Daniel. This is Darius the Great, the one that actually fought the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon. It's at this period of history, you have a lot of overlap between typical Western civ course of history and biblical history. But Darius is, I have here at the end, the Persian kings with their dates of their reign. There's Cyrus the Great. He's the Persian king who overthrows the Medes. He conquers Lydia and Babylon. Then there's Cambyses, who continues that expansion of the kingdom by taking Egypt. The vision of the bear in Daniel has the bear holding three bones, which probably symbolize those three conquests. Then you have Darius the Great, whose reign the temple's completed. He also tries to invade Greece and fails. Then you have Ahasuerus or Xerxes, where you have Esther and Mordecai. And he also tries to invade Greece, and that's where Thermopylae happens and other events. And then after him is Artaxerxes, under whose reign Ezra and Nehemiah return to the land. Technically, Artaxerxes the first, but I didn't put that there because we don't interact with Artaxerxes the second, came after him. Right. I mean, I think it's comparable here to the decree to kill the Canaanites, which was harsh, you know, but it was a unique circumstance there for the holiness of God's people as they overthrew the land. Because you can compare what Ezra does here to Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7, and it does seem to be a little different, and I think reflects different contexts. But even here, though, in Ezra, there, like I said, it is, they don't do it. It involves judges. It involves a due process that would investigate these circumstances, which is also a biblical support for state involvement in divorce and in a due process in those matters. I'm probably just not addressing your point in everything I'm saying here, but. Right.
I can't help but thinking it's the same here. If the wise were not willing to worship the true God, that's when they would be put away, because in a sense they were deserved.
Yes, yeah, I think that's a fair point. That's probably one of the things those elders would have been looking for, the particular circumstances, because you could look at Ruth and Rahab and others who, at least Ruth the second time that she married an Israelite, that it was seen as appropriate, but here not. It was seen as a threat to the holy offspring, which again contrasts with 1 Corinthians 7, where it takes one parent for the offspring to be holy, and here, when there's one spouse that is pagan, it is corrupting the holy offspring. Does that say something about the greater power of the New Testament? I think the prohibition on marrying an unbeliever still applies, but as far as the consequences of what do you do in a situation where it's already happened, there is still a place for divorce if the unbeliever is not willing to live in that situation. You can let them go. And in that sense, it would be similar, but it doesn't defile you the way that it did, perhaps, in the Old Testament. Because your offspring are holy if there's one who is a believer. Right. Yeah, it was this was a drastic measure. Like I said, similar in some ways to killing the Canaanites. It's not like the way it was designed to be, but was a drastic measure to preserve the purity of God's people on this occasion. Right. Yes, yeah. Any other questions on or thoughts on Ezra? I think Ezra 7:10 gives a good explanation of what our attitude should be for the law and for the word of God. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So that there was three things there. That he set his heart to study God's word, to understand it. Second, to do it. You know, you could just understand it without doing it, but he's wanting to do it as well. And then third, to teach it to others, which particularly pertained to him as a teacher, as a scribe. But all of us, to some degree, whether we're parents teaching our children or evangelizing our neighbors in one way or another, speaking the word of God as we get up and lay down, to be studying, to be practicing it, to be teaching it as three practices of one who is receiving God's word faithfully. All right, let's go ahead and pray and then get ready for the worship of God. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for your mercy to your people, that you work all things for our good, for the good of your people, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Even as your church goes through times of trial and persecution and chastisement and testing, that you come through for us, though. And we pray that you would do so, that you would build up Jerusalem, that you would build up your people, the church of Jesus Christ, in faithfulness to your word, with loyalty to you, and with faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.